Yes, we definitely pray for insight and direction here as we open up the scriptures together, Lord. We do thank you for just this opening chapter, how you teach us about Jesus. We pray that you would instruct us here personally as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. I know some people argue, as they always do, that abstract theological discussions really unimportant. Why don't we just talk about loving people? Well, apparently this subject was important to Paul because he spent so much time writing about it, preaching on it. So I think it would be prudent of us to do the same thing. And we're going to see tonight, actually, these abstract theological principles, these are the things that drive our practical theology, how we actually move toward people. So we're actually going to see Paul addressing four key components, either of Jesus' nature or his work, what he does or who he is. So let's get started with that first one, the cross of Christ. This would be part and parcel with the work of Jesus, what Jesus did. Let's read here. Verse 13, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." This is God himself. The words in the original Greek language, they were used of refugees, almost like a refugee camp. People getting moved from this nation over to another nation. Verse 14, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So this term redemption, kind of a churchy term. Okay, maybe we would refer, for those of us who still go to pawn shops, we might refer to redeeming a watch at a pawn shop. You know, you went and you paid for that watch. You redeemed it. Well, the Greek term here, let's actually get back into the original language, was apolutrosis. It's a compound term. Is buying back a slave or a captive. In essence, making someone free by payment of a ransom. Apolutrosis. The prefix apo, meaning away or against. Lutron, meaning a prisoner. So to speak of a prisoner who's taken away, basically paying for someone's freedom. That's what we're seeing here. This is captured by the greatest theologian of all time, the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 3, he's unpacking this deep theology. Verse 25, he says, "God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, I know what you're thinking. What the hell does propitiation mean? Propitiation, definitely not a word we use today. When's the last time you saw your girlfriend and you said, "You're looking very propitious this evening, baby"? You probably didn't say that. A propitiation, this term, in the original language in the day, this was actually a term used for non-Christian deities. If you were going to go on a sea travel, very quickly you would get a propitiation together. You'd get a sacrifice and you'd make it out to the god Poseidon, the god of the sea. And you'd hope if you made this sacrifice properly and if it was a good enough sacrifice and if Poseidon was looking at you at the time, maybe he would accept the sacrifice, become propitious, and you and your family wouldn't wreck on the way to wherever you were going, across the sea. Well, this is interesting because the same exact language is used by the Apostle Paul to refer to the way in which we please the infinite personal God. It says here that there has to be a propitiation, but do you notice the difference between the Judeo-Christian worldview and perhaps what we could call a Gentile or pagan worldview? Notice who is the subject of the propitiation, not the worshiper. It says God displayed Christ as a propitiation. It wasn't as though God was asking us to bring the sacrifice to make him happy. it says God was the one who brought his own sacrifice. The only possible way we could please a being of this kind would be as if he provided the sacrifice for himself. Now, notice what this says down here. So that he would be both the just and the justifier through this propitiation. So, God loves us. He cares about us deeply, fiercely. But there's a problem if he lets us off the hook, if he just forgives us in the modern sense. That would mean that he's looking at our evil, our selfishness, our using people, violating people, as though that was a good thing. It's basically like he's writing off on that and saying, I'm okay with that. On the other hand, if he judges us, if he brings judgment, wrath, it's a problem with that. He loves us. He doesn't want to judge us. So this is the great and terrible solution. Not that God took the sacrifice of death out on us. It says here, he took the sacrifice out on Christ. Now notice what it says. So he could be both just. He is still just. He's paying for sin. He's not okay with sin. He judges it. While at the same time, he's the justifier. People like us who are evil, selfish. Now this justifier, this doesn't mean that you like have righteousness as like a coat that you put on, or you know, you get injected with righteousness, something like that. This is a declaration. This is like a person who's found not guilty. And that's what the Bible teaches. Because God took his wrath out onto Christ, you and I, people here, we can actually be declared by God not guilty. Well, he says here, for the forgiveness of sin. So this has got to be unpacking what we just read there, redemption. That God paid for this, brings us into his kingdom, free of charge, for the forgiveness of sins. Well, what is sin? Anyways, kind of a weird topic. Richard Dawkins, who I think is speaking tonight. Isn't he speaking tonight on campus? Week from tonight. Charging $30 a ticket. I didn't charge you anything to hear me speak. This evening. Nothing. If I had a British accent, I probably could, though. But Richard Dawkins, speaking about sin, this is from his book, The God Delusion. He says, the Christian focus is overwhelmingly on sin, 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 sin. What a nasty little preoccupation to have dominating your life. See what he's saying there, yeah. Why are Christians so obsessive over this concept of sin, that we're forgiven of our sins, that we committed a sin? All of these different modes in which Christians speak about this topic. Well, from his worldview, this is why he thinks Christian believers focus on this so much. It's because he doesn't believe that sin actually exists. He doesn't believe in sin. Let's read from his article. This is called Stop Beating Basil's Car. Well, this is what he says. He says, retribution as a moral principle is incompatible with a scientific view of human behavior. The fact, not that there'd be restorative justice, but retributive justice. You did something evil and you deserve punishment. He says, we should do away with that. As scientists, we believe that human brains, though they may not work in the same way as man-made computers, are surely governed by the laws of physics. So he's an atheist or a naturalist. He doesn't believe that there's anything beyond nature or above nature. Everything is natural. So everything that exists in the universe is matter, energy, and motion. It's all governed by physical law, nothing more. Maybe it's random, but it's either determined by natural law or it's random, but it can't be both, and it can't be something that's actually free. So in the same way, when you look at a computer, you'd never beat the computer. You might do it out of frustration, but that's more for yourself, okay? You're not actually beating it because the computer did something wrong. He says in the same way, just like a computer functions according to algorithm, physical law, human brains are the same thing. They might be made out of different components. We might have a little bit more flesh and blood. Computers have a little bit more metal and silicon, okay. But they're basically just functioning out the same determined processes. That's all that they are. He says when a computer malfunctions, we don't punish it. We track down the problem and we fix it, usually by replacing a damaged component either in hardware or software. Isn't the murderer or the rapist just a machine with a defective component or a defective upbringing, defective education, defective genes? You see where he's going with this? If everything is just natural, there's no such thing as like free choice or free will. Okay. That means everything that exists is determined to do what it does. This would mean even our moral decision making. A rapist, a murderer, they're not evil. They're just defective. That's all that they are. He says, why is it that we humans find it almost impossible to accept such conclusions? Yeah. It would be really hard for me to shake hands with the rapist and say, boy, you're mighty defective today. You know? Very difficult. You would say, no, that was wrong. But you see, in order to say that he was wrong, you'd have to believe that a person made the decision to do something evil. Under this worldview, there's no such thing as a free moral person. It's an illusion. There's no such thing as a decision, choosing between one and the other. And there's no such thing as good or evil. That's just an illusion. He says, why do we vent such visceral hatred on child murderers or on thuggish vandals when we should simply regard them as faulty units that need fixing or replacing? Yeah, the poor child murderer. Presumably because mental constructs like blame and responsibility, indeed evil and good, are built into our brains by millennia of Darwinian evolution. Yeah, if you read Dawkins' stuff, he's more Darwinist than Charles Darwin was, okay? Hardcore. He basically believes these notions of moral judgment or moral praise, good, evil, these have basically just been programmed into us. We're a social primate species, and we have these urgings, moral urgings, but there's nothing really to them. They're illusory. He says, my dangerous idea is that we shall eventually grow out of all this and even learn to laugh at it, just as we laugh at a man when he beats his car. Now, if you've been following in the context, what are we laughing at? Child murderers? Rapists? It's an illusion. There's nothing really wrong with it. It's just a defective meat machine that we can fix. He concludes, I fear it is unlikely that I shall ever reach that level of enlightenment. Well, you could call it enlightenment. I would call it moral insanity. Okay, if he ever did reach this level of enlightenment, so to speak, we should take him to a mental hospital where he could get help. This concept, okay, of course, from his worldview, he wouldn't think there is such a thing as sin. Question is, what do you think? You have to make up your own mind. You can't just listen to me or listen to him or anybody else. You have to figure out what you believe. The question is your moral intuition, when you look at evil, when you look at rape, murder, is that something that our culture has just taught us is wrong? If that's the case, then next time a murder happens, what you'd have to say is, that wasn't actually wrong. It's just my culture taught me to think that was wrong. Next time your roommate steals your peanut butter, you can't say, you stole from me, that was wrong. You have to say, my culture raised me to have a Western concept of right and wrong and fairness, and you took from me, but there's nothing really wrong with it. That's what you have to say. Now, can you see here, we're talking about, I guess this is more abstract philosophical concepts. Can you see your belief in these abstract concepts? Do you see how practical that becomes? Oh, yeah. Intensely practical, very quickly. So we do believe in sin as Christian believers. We think that there is such a thing as objective right and objective wrong. What this is teaching is that we can actually be forgiven. Yes, many of us do have that sense that if we were to come into God's presence, that would be pretty scary. I would not want to do that. We fear God. We wonder what it would be like. We wonder what's going to happen when we die. And to stand up in front of God, we wonder what that's going to be like. That would be pretty scary. What this is teaching is that we can actually have forgiveness from God. We can have that security. Notice what he's talking about here. It's in the present tense. It's right now. We have it. We have forgiveness of sins. This term here, aphthesin, in our Greek lexicon, forgiveness. What does this mean? Our first definition is the act of freeing and liberating from something that confines, to release. It's a great definition. You know, we usually throw around these biblical words, forgiveness, but that's really an accurate definition, to free somebody. It can also be defined as the act of freeing from an obligation, guilt, or punishment, pardon, cancellation. We could define it in this way. Forgiveness is releasing the guilty party from punishment. We're not asking them to pay. Now, based on this definition, if we are truly forgiven by God as believers, this is abstract, to be sure, but you see how quickly this becomes practical. If we're to say here, God himself has freed us from all guilt completely, past, present, and future. For me, to have hatred, to have malice toward another person, you see how hypocritical that would be. Now, some people teach forgiveness is that you have to trust the person that you forgive. That's not what this is saying. It says nothing about trust. I know some people think that. I remember talking to a buddy of mine. He was counseling a woman who was being abused. And she said, I know I have to forgive my spouse, but he keeps abusing me. So she thought to forgive him means to stay in the house with him. No, you can forgive him and yet run away. You can forgive him and not trust him. That's really a super spiritual view of forgiveness, that we have to trust people once we forgive them. What this means is that we release them of the debt that they owe us. Most of the time we sin against God, we don't feel sorry about it. God still forgives us. So it's actually less about the person, it's more about you. Thirdly, this also doesn't mean that we don't involve the government, the civil authority, to take root. Yes, you can refuse to punish the person. That's part of your responsibility as a believer. That doesn't mean you shouldn't call the cops. Like the guy we were counseling a few months back, he had gotten mugged, beaten up, had his wallet stolen. We talked to him. We said, so did you call the police? He said, no, I forgave him. Well, that's just wonderful. Thanks. So I guess he's going to keep doing this to people in this neighborhood. So are you going to forgive him for the 20 other people he's going to do this to? Yeah, you can forgive him, but you can still involve the civil government and they can carry out what they're going to do. You don't have to take out justice. They will. So let's think of a different perspective on this. This is from Brian McLaren. He's an emerging church author, kind of a postmodern approach to theology. This is what he says here. He says, the traditional understanding of the atonement says that God asks of us something God is incapable of himself. God asks us to forgive people, but God is incapable of forgiving. God can't forgive unless he punishes somebody in the place of the person he was going to forgive. See what he's saying here? He's saying, yeah, so I'm supposed to forgive you. Well, I don't have to have a human sacrifice of somebody on a cross every time I forgive you. I just forgive you. So why can't God just forgive in the same way? McLaren says, God doesn't say to you, forgive your wife and then go kick the dog to vent your anger. God asks you to actually forgive. Why is it that we don't need a substitute the way God does? He says, and there's a certain sense that a common understanding of the atonement, Christ's death, presents a God who is incapable of forgiving unless he kicks somebody else. So you can see in our fellowship, we have, well, we have kind of a bent against the emerging church, and it's for statements like this. Basically, making a mockery out of Christ's death. But he does raise a good question. Okay, why is it God can't just forgive us the way he calls on us to forgive other people? Let's think through this for a second. First, the first reason would be it would be absolutely hypocritical of me, a sinful, deranged person, to withhold forgiveness for you when I myself am an object of incredible, incommensurable mercy. So I've been forgiven by the infinite personal God forever, for eternity, even though I deserve separation, and yet I'm going to withhold forgiveness from you. That would be hypocritical to do that. Jesus tells the parable, Matthew 18. There's this guy. He owes millions of dollars, millions. He gets caught by the king, grabs him by the scruff of the neck. He brings him into debtor's court. He says, you better pay me every last cent of that money. And the guy turns up to the king. He says, King, I don't have a penny. I can't pay that. I can never pay off that debt. So the king looks at the man with mercy in his heart and he says, okay, I forgive the debt. The guy can't believe it. He leaves the debtor's court. He's walking a couple blocks down the street. He bumps into a guy who owes him a couple hundred bucks. Walks up to him. He says, do you have my money? He says, no. So the guy starts wailing on him and throws the guy who owes $100 into debtor's prison. So he was just forgiven of a couple million, and now he's going to take out his wrath on somebody who owes him a couple hundred bucks. Well, Jesus says the king heard about this, and the king was pissed. The king was insanely pissed that this man could be the object of incredible mercy and yet withhold mercy to his brother. Well, the same is true with us. No, it's not appropriate. You know, I've talked to people. For some reason, I've seen this with girls, especially. They'll be like, I hate my roommate. Hate her. You're like, you hate her? You hate your roommate? Yeah, I hate her. You're a Christian. You've been forgiven by Christ. You hate her? You're not allowed to hate her. There's no hating. This isn't the world. There's no such thing as being able to stand there and say, I hate somebody in the body of Christ. Inappropriate, impossible to do that. Can't do it. That's what Jesus is teaching here. Now, God, in a totally different perspective, Habakkuk 1:13 says, God, he can't even stand to look upon evil. God has never sinned, will never sin, has never sinned, isn't sinning. He owes no one anything. He can choose how he's going to forgive. And in fact, we can't be the person who says, well, we deserve forgiveness in this way or that. Much different. It's really a false analogy. Also, remember when he says kicking the dog? So what? You go home, he's picturing God like a drunk redneck who comes home and he slams his pickup truck door and he comes inside and he sees his wife and he kicks the dog. The poor dog, you know. That's really a false analogy here. He's making God's righteous justice out to be something that's like not that big of a deal, that's kind of deranged, messed up. It's really a perverted illustration. We also can't forget to point this out. You know, God didn't take his wrath out on someone who wasn't God. He took his wrath out on himself. Remember, a theologian was asked one time, why is it that innocent people suffer? I think there's many answers to that question. He said this. He says, I've never seen an innocent person suffer. He said, there was only one person who was innocent who ever suffered, and he volunteered for it. Jesus Christ. So here we have God himself taking on his own justice. He didn't take it out on somebody else. Now, could you imagine here volunteering for this, to take God's justice? It would also be kind of hard to deliver it on your own son. So, that would be the cross of Christ. Let's move on to the deity of Christ. Deity would refer to the fact that Jesus is fully God. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So this is what's called the incarnation in theological circles. Incarnation, kind of a complex word, and so you break it down here. In, just meaning inside. Carne, meaning meat, like I am not a vegetarian, I'm a carnivore, okay? Maybe an omnivore. Reincarnation would be that you come inside of meat, right? A meat sack, a body. To reincarnate would mean that the spirit leaves the meat sack and comes back into another meat sack, okay? So Jesus entering into a physical body. So sounds kind of crass to think about it that way. This is why many religious people are offended at this concept. You're saying the infinite personal God came and put on flesh. Jesus was an actual physical human being, but he was still divine, the transcendent, stepped down out of eternity and put on flesh. It's crazy. It's difficult to conceive of. Especially when you think of Jesus being an actual human being. Did Jesus, did he ever take a leak? Did he poo? Did he ever poo? You start thinking about these really crass human things. It says he was without sin. He never sinned. And yet he was fully human. What a weird concept to consider. Well, here's some illustrations I think are helpful. What we're not saying here is that we have an infinite being that, comes down into a finite space, almost like an infinite amount of air being put into a finite balloon. Surely the balloon would pop. And so this just seems kind of far out for people to conceive of. What we need to realize here, when we speak of God as infinite, we don't mean this quantitatively, like there's a quantity of infinite things. Like he's all powerful, so there's a quantity of infinite batteries that's inside God's nature. We're not speaking of quantity, we're speaking of quality. He has the infinite attribute of being all powerful, all knowing, all loving. So when we speak of an infinite quality, yes, that could take on a spatial location. This is an immaterial self taking on a physical self. In the same way, you and I, we're both a body and a mind, okay? Body and soul. Your soul could leave your body, and yet it could also inhabit your body. But it's apples and oranges. Let's think about this from a different perspective, okay? Usain Bolt, okay? My personal hero. Here's him at the Olympics hamming it up. Now, he's one of, if not the fastest man on earth, okay? Fastest man on earth. Now, he has that attribute of being the fastest human being on earth. But let's just imagine Usain Bolt gets into a three-legged race with me. Okay, I can run like a mile in 12 and a half minutes. Okay. So me and him are tied at the ankle and we're in this three-legged race together. And he's just pulling my, slow self with him down the race. At any moment, Usain Bolt could have a knife and cut himself free of me. The weight right next to him. He could cut himself free, and he would still be the fastest man on earth. In the same way, he is the fastest man, even if he is bound to me, but he's taken on an additional person that's slowing him down. But he's lost the utility of his speed, but he still has the utility of his speed. He still has it in him. So what we're describing here with Christ, it's not that when he came and became human, it's not that this was a subtraction of the divine nature. He stopped being God. Rather, this is the addition of a human nature. He's still God. He still has all the attributes of God. It's just that he chose not to utilize them, not to use them. Now, some people think, wasn't this whole concept, the deity of Christ, this is just an invention of the early church? In fact, Bart Ehrman, he's got a new book, How Jesus Became God. There was a quick response to it by some Reformed authors. Their title was How God Became Jesus. We'll play on words there. It's really clever. Elaine Pagels, New Testament critic, she writes this. She says, John's gospel differs from Matthew, Mark, and Luke in a second and far more significant way. for John suggests that Jesus is not merely God's human servant, but God himself revealed in human form. You ever notice that? The Gospel of John really emphasizes the deity of Christ. She's like, yeah, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they came first. The church hadn't invented this idea that Jesus was God. By the time John gets written, a couple decades later, well, then all of a sudden, Jesus is fully God. So this is like an invention. It's something that evolved, and then all of a sudden, people believe this. Well, this just is patently false, okay? First off, the deity of Christ is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, okay? Mark says that Jesus could forgive sins. And his interlocutors, the Pharisees, were hearing this, and they're like, who can forgive sins except Theos alone? God alone can forgive sins. Jesus says to Satan, you can't worship anyone except for the Lord your God. Worship him only. And then through the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, he lets people worship him. What do you think he's trying to communicate there? Jesus speaks in the first person, you know, as you look through the Old Testament, the Hebrew prophets, about 500 times, 500. They say, thus says the Lord. Jesus never said that. You know what Jesus would say? Truly, truly, I say to you. Woo! The end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, says the scribes and the Pharisees were blown away at the authority with which he spoke. They don't mean that he had bravado or charisma. They mean that he spoke with divine authority. Well, there's plenty more to talk about there, mentioned throughout the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The epistles, the letters, epistles just means letter, you know, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Colossians, they mention the deity of Christ, and even critics of the Bible will admit that the epistles were written before the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this whole thing under debate, the letters, which have some of the clearest references to the deity of Christ before the Gospels. So if this was some kind of evolution where Jesus became God, why do the earliest manuscripts mention the deity of Christ? A couple citations there, there's more. Oh yeah, then even the Gnostic Gospels mention the deity of Christ. Oh, this is the coup de grace, in my opinion. Okay, you know how many people today, they think, well, you know, the Gospels were written, and then there were the Gospels, Thomas and Peter and Mary and all these different figures. But at the Council of Nicaea in, you know, 325, Constantine, the evil Roman emperor, he made Jesus God. And he picked Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And he threw away all the other Gospels and burned them all up. That's the way the Da Vinci Code explains it. It's also the way Elaine Pagels describes it, their books. She's an actual scholar. At least Dan Brown was a fiction writer. Elaine Pagels is actually like publishing papers, you know. Well, there's a problem with that notion. Have you ever read the Gnostic Gospels? Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Peter, all these Gospels that aren't in the New Testament? They don't deny the deity of Christ. They deny the humanity of Christ. Most people think, oh, Jesus became God. They've never read the Gnostic Gospels. If you've ever read the Gnostic Gospels, you'd know that's totally backward. Look at this passage, Colossians 2:9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Fullness of deity, theos. In Jesus, the fullness of God dwelt in bodily form. Fullness in the Greek is pleroma. It was actually a Gnostic term used of the infinitude of the deity. Paul's like, oh, you believe in an infinite deity, pleroma? Well, that fullness, that pleroma of deity dwells in Christ in bodily form. He's taking their word and he's rubbing it in their face, okay? Now, we read this passage and we see, yeah, see, Paul was arguing against people that didn't believe in the deity of Christ. Actually, that's our modern reading being read back into the text. That wasn't the problem. The problem here is that they didn't believe in the humanity of Christ. It's the bodily form part. So from our perspective, for in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Whoa, that stuff on deity, really offensive, really hard to swallow. To a first century reader, they'd be reading it like this. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells. Makes sense. In bodily form, in a physical body, you got to be kidding me. He thinks that Jesus was an actual person? Well, I'll tell you what, man. You read through the Gnostic Gospels. They believed Jesus was God, but they believed his form was an apparition, a ghost, a spirit being. There's no way that the infinite personal God took on flesh, bodily form. Here's our boy, Daryl Bach. He says this, more divine Jesus is the opposite of what the Da Vinci Code claims for these secret texts. They do not have a more human Jesus, but a more divine and removed Jesus. And he's done the work on this. He's a professor of New Testament. Well, so it's the full deity of Christ. But then it says here, the firstborn of all creation. Well, that's kind of troubling when you think about it. Firstborn, does that mean he was a created being? There's a lot of cult groups that teach that. Jesus couldn't have been God because he's called the firstborn. It means he was created. Well, we've already pointed out that he's called God in the very next chapter. So that's got to limit our interpretation. Also, from a Hebraic way of interpreting the Bible, which was Paul's worldview, firstborn doesn't mean first created. It means first in rank. It means first place. Let me give you an example. David in the Old Testament. David was the last of all the sons of Jesse to be born. He was the last born. Psalm 89:27 calls him the firstborn. What? Did the psalmist make an error? Had he not read 1 Samuel? Did he not know that David was born last? He'd read 1 Samuel. Okay. The problem was he didn't believe that that expression refers to creation. It refers to first in rank. Exodus 4:22, Israel is called the firstborn. Are we to believe that they thought they were the first nation ever to exist? No, first in rank, first place. Finally, you jump down to verse 18. You don't have to, you know, have the commentary open. Just read the context. He himself will come to have everything in first place. The context means this is first in rank. Well, verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Well, if you read your Old Testament, who is the one who created the universe? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Paul's saying, in the beginning, Jesus created the heavens and the earth. He's basically switching God and Jesus interchangeably. Now, in the New World Translation, this is the Jehovah's Witness Bible. This is a translation that they are only permitted to use. They can't use any other translation, only their translation. They render this passage, by means of him, all other things were created. So they just get to insert words in there. If you read the Greek text, that word is not in there. They have to insert it four times in this chapter to make sense of this. This would be a case where your theology doesn't believe that Jesus is God. And so you have to read that, not just into your interpretation, but your translation. You have to make a phony translation to fit your theology. Robert Bowman, he basically makes the same point here. Okay. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, the creator and sustainer of the universe. Number three, so we had the cross of Christ, the deity of Christ, now the resurrection of Christ. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Again, firstborn from the dead, first in rank. Now, many critical scholars, they believe, well, Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead. Well, what about this passage? He did rise, firstborn from the dead. We flip over to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes this elsewhere to a different church. He says, but tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying that there will be no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless and your faith is useless. And we apostles would all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the dead. So to the apostles, Apostle Paul's mindset, what do you mean he didn't rise from the dead? If he didn't rise from the dead physically, he's like, we might as well just get another profession. Later he says we should eat, drink, and be merry because all this doesn't matter. He says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Well, then finally, the cross of Christ, the deity of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, all essential theology for who Christ was. Finally, an unsavory subject, the judgment of Christ, verse 20, through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So it makes us wonder here. This is saying reconciliation, like if we were doing marriage counseling with two people that were fighting. We might say we counseled them until finally the couple was reconciled, brought together. He's saying here, the work of Christ will reconcile all things. Is he saying that in the end, every single person will be forgiven? Wouldn't that be nice? Every single person, no matter who you were, will get forgiveness. Well, this is the view of Rob Bell, another emerging author. He says in his book, Love Wins. And so beginning with the early church, there's a long tradition of Christians who believe that God will ultimately restore everything and everybody. Because Paul says in Colossians 1, and he's quoting this verse, that through Christ, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So there you have it. He's trying to say universalism. Everyone is forgiven in the end. So people who say theology doesn't matter, that doesn't matter. Don't you think that would affect our mission just a little bit as believers? So should we go out and share the message of love in Christ? The message of love and forgiveness from Christ? Or shouldn't we? If this is true, why bother? Everybody's getting forgiven in the end. It all wraps up with the same conclusion no matter what we do. Well, let's get some other perspectives here from the rest of the Bible. As we read through the rest of the Bible, very clear, not everyone's forgiven. It's not God's doing. God didn't create them just to judge them. It's our doing. According to the Bible, people freely forfeit the forgiveness of Christ. Isn't that sad? That Christ would have died for an individual, and that person was just like, I don't want that. No, thank you. That's the great and terrible truth. That's awful that this would happen, but the Bible is very clear. This will happen. Let's read from some other passages. Same author, Romans 5:10. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This seems to be universal salvation, universal forgiveness. But read verse 11, next verse. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. So did you see that there? It looks like universal forgiveness, verse 10. Until you drop down to verse 11. No, it's contingent on receiving the forgiveness. No, not everyone is forgiven. It's for those who want it. Those people who don't want it, they don't get it. What about this passage? 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Again, looks like everybody gets it. And yet we jump down to verse 20. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So this is the way Paul wrote. It's like, yeah, he paid for the sins of everybody, the whole world. Yeah. Then the next verse, be reconciled. Since he do it, jump on it. Now, look at this. If you jump down to verse 23, he will reconcile all things to himself. Universal forgiveness? No. You jump down to verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, it's contingent. Which means we have our role. We have to reach out to God and ask with the empty hands of faith for the gift Christ has for us. This word, reconciliation, it literally means that the universe is going to form a unity which has its goal in Christ. To be reconciled completely doesn't mean forgiven. What it means is that Christ is going to be Lord over everything. We could think about it like this. Creation will be reconciled either through forgiveness or through judgment. Everything is going to be put down completely. There will be peace, but for some people, it will be the peace of surrender. And for others, it'll be the peace of war, going to war with God himself. Well, let's wrap this up. We've seen tonight abstract theology does have personal ramifications, very practical. If you don't have these main fixtures in place in your worldview, in your theology, that is going to have an effect on your practice. Yes, it will. Just think about it like this. Imagine if you grew up in a home where every day for your whole life, your mother told you your father left you. He was a drunk. He was a deadbeat. And he walked out on you for another woman. And you think this your entire life. Your entire life you think, my dad abandoned me. Just think of how that would affect you. Now just imagine you turn 18, 19 years old, and your dad comes in contact with you. He finds you. And he says, I've been searching for you for the last 18 years. I couldn't find you. Your mother took you away from me. I've been searching for you. I know you've had it hard, and I've wanted to take you back into my family, but she escaped. Now, that wouldn't just be dysfunctional of a family, okay? But it would also, it would make you recolor. It would make you repaint the way you looked at your entire life. Your entire life, you would have one view of your father, only to find out later it was completely different. Same thing is true with our view of Christ. Depending on how we view him, yes, that's going to have a huge effect on how we follow him. Hopefully we can learn to meditate on these deep truths. Like I hope this concept of the incarnation of Christ, I hope that didn't just bounce off your chest. Like, oh yeah, God became man. Cool. To me, this is either the most narcissistic thing anybody has ever imagined, ever. Period. Okay? Or this is the greatest news anyone has ever told. That the transcendent God so loved us that he would actually come into our world, take up a cross, die for us, not just to tell us he loves us, but to demonstrate it. Boy, we could really benefit from learning to meditate on these truths. And what we're going to see here as we go through this book, this is going to set us up. This really lays the foundation. Who is Jesus? For the rest of the book, this is the foundation on which we can move through and get into some of the practical stuff, which I'm looking forward to teach. So you'll just have to come back to hear about that. We've also got a free book here for first-time guests, as well as a free drink next door. You can hit our coffee bar and we'll give that to you. Goes over why we should believe this stuff in the first place. So, well, let's open it up for some discussion at this point. We actually will bring around a microphone. If you have something to share, maybe a question or maybe a contribution, just raise your hand and bring a mic over. Okay.
About the king and the man who owed him money. And the part where the man who owed him money went after the man who owed him money.
Yeah.
And so the king was angry when he found out, right?
Yeah.
Did he do anything about it?
Well, at the end of it, he does say he's gonna kill the dude, the original guy in Matthew 18. Yeah, he's going to judge him. Did you have a point you wanted to push back on there?
I just wanted to ask that.
Okay, cool. Now, of course, we've got to read that passage in context. That was written in the Old Covenant. Just like Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, he says, if you don't forgive, I won't forgive you. Much different than in the New Covenant when Paul says we should forgive as we've been forgiven. So it's a different context. Okay, what up here?
I was just wondering if you could clarify something real quick in Colossians 1:15. It says, describing the image of the invisible God, basically. Yeah. I was just wondering if you can clarify how the image of invisible God kind of, like, leads into just the definition of, like, incarnation. Like, how do we know the image of the invisible God means incarnation specifically?
Okay, well, this concept of an image is first brought up in Genesis 1:26 and 27, where God says, I'll make humans in my image. Okay, now what he doesn't mean there is that God is humanoid, that he's going to make a physical image of himself because he's physical. God's an immaterial being. John 4:24 says God is spirit. So when it says make him in my image, that means to have the same attributes as persons. In fact, as you read through the book of Genesis, you see the utility of those attributes. So this concept of an image means to reflect the attributes or the kind of the immaterial stuff of the person whom you're imaging. So in this case, in Colossians, and let me jump forward a little bit. Exodus chapter 20. God says that there should be no image that you make, no graven image, where you're trying to make me into like a beast or a four-footed creature or something, like in Exodus 32 when they make the golden calf. God says, that just drives me crazy that I'm this awesome, immaterial being, and you're making me out to be like a dog or a calf or something. You're forbidden. You cannot make images of me. Some people think that this passage is actually building on what God talked about back then. We're not allowed to make images. It's different if God makes an image of himself. So it's interesting, as you look through archaeology, there aren't any single findings in Israel of an image of what Yahweh is supposed to look like. They've been digging. They've been looking. They didn't practice it. They didn't have it. So years, centuries of not having a single image until Christ shows up. And Paul's saying he is the image. So we're assuming here Christ was an actual person that actually existed. So to say that he was the image, I think that means that he's coming down to be with us and be a part of humanity. Yeah. Okay.
Hello? Okay. I wanted to share a thought that I had about forgiveness. That one thing that's been really helpful for me is to remember that Christ actually paid the debt of somebody hurting me. So that, you know, if I'm saying, well, that wasn't good enough, you know, what Christ did wasn't good enough, you still owe me that debt. So that's been really helpful for me in moving forward from bitterness.
Yeah, definitely. Yeah, as we think and we dwell on these abstract concepts, we see that those really take root. It's not really a one-to-one correspondence, I don't think. It's not like when we read this, all of a sudden it works out practically. But I think these are things that we meditate and we kind of chew on. And then they'll come to mind in the moment. Sometimes the Spirit of God will actually bring certain truths to mind in situations where you realize, whoa, that was abstract before, but now it's personal. You see how that works its way out. Yeah, we do thank you, God, just for who you are. Thanks for this just incredible picture. As we open up this book and as we make our way through this book, we thank you for just the clarity with which Paul expressed these difficult concepts. We pray that we would learn to have a picture of you, God, that isn't deficient. We don't want to, you know, lose our way here just because we had a misunderstanding of who you are and what you can do. We also pray that as we make our way through this book, you'd be showing us just the practical implications of what it means to be your follower. We pray that you just give us your guidance and direction. In Jesus' name, amen.